Amen. Amen. Forgiveness at the cross, and one day we'll reign as King and King and Lord of Lords. So, what a great, great song. It's good to see Brother Roy Reed with us this morning after his shocking experience this week. No, they had to shock his heart back into rhythm. We're so glad that that went well, and good to see him here this morning. And I hate to make light of something that was pretty serious. Remember him in prayer? He likes it, though. It's good. It's good to see Ms. Kendrick here this morning. I've been praying for Kyle for a long time. Good to see you this morning. Both Ms. Kendricks, both of them. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 20. I really debated in my mind as to how to start the Gospel of John. This will be a series we will preach throughout this year and probably next. I want to clarify that I will not be preaching in John every Sunday, that we'll take breaks now and again. But when we're not preaching on the theme for the year or a special day, we'll come back to the Gospel of John. I have never preached through the Gospel of John before, verse by verse, like we'll be doing. And so I'm looking forward to that over the next, like I said, probably take a couple of years at least, maybe longer. And so I do believe in expository preaching. I believe we ought to take some verses and give the sense of them, as the Bible says. And certainly there's room for topical preaching and textual preaching and biographical preaching and all those things. But I believe at the pinnacle of all those is expository preaching. And so John chapter 20, and to say all that, and then today I'm going to do an introduction, not expository, but we will be going verse by verse. All right, John chapter 20, these are verses we've absolutely used before when we preached through the seven miracles of John. So let's look here real quick. It says there in John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We know that Christ performed many more miracles, did many more signs that are not written in the book of John. But these are written, in other words, the signs and the miracles that Jesus did are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that believing you might have life through his name. John's saying, I wrote the book of John, I recorded the miracles and the signs that Jesus did in order that you might believe on the name of Jesus Christ, and that believing you might have life. I hope this morning you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. First and foremost, I pray this morning that you have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That today, if you were to die, I hope that you know. Not that you hope, but I hope that you know that heaven would be your home. Amen. If you don't today, you can accept Christ today. You can come to him and repent of your sins, believing that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And you can have your sins forgiven and have everlasting life. That's the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only way to heaven. The only way to escape hell. The only way to escape the wrath of God and have an eternal home with Jesus Christ, with our Lord, with our God, is through Jesus Christ, believing that he lived, died, and rose again. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say he was the best way. He didn't say he was part of the way. He said, I am the way. Emphatically, the way. And the Bible is exclusive. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And so I encourage you this morning. John presents that truth so vividly and so particular. And in portraying Jesus Christ and drawing us a portrait of who Jesus Christ is. And we'll cover that here in a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd be with us this morning, that you would give us wisdom, hide me behind the cross, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we just came through a Bible conference, but this morning will be more of a Sunday school class maybe than preaching. We'll do some preaching, but we're going to cover this introduction to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. There are two testaments in the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The word testament means an act by which a person determines the disposition of his property after his death. And so Jesus Christ, upon dying on the cross, enforced, if you would, the New Testament or the New Covenant by not only His death but His resurrection, of course. And so we today live in the New Testament, or we live in the New Covenant. The Old Testament was foundational. I always like to remind you that the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in light of that you already know your Old Testament. There are people who say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, I just read the New Testament. Well, you cannot understand your New Testament unless you have a proper understanding of the Old Testament. And let me repeat again. The New Testament writers wrote in light of that you already know your Old Testament. It is the foundation for the New Testament. So if your foundation is not right, then your structure will not be right. And so if you don't have a proper understanding of the Old Testament, then you will not have a proper understanding of the New Testament. So the Old Testament is important. All Scripture, the Bible said, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Old and New Testament. Old and New Testament. That's why we like to encourage you the first of the year to start in Genesis and read through the Bible chapter by chapter from the beginning to the end. Don't pogo stick around. Right? Don't jump from New Testament, Old Testament, up and around. Just read through, because again, that's the way it was meant to be read. Old through the New Testament. So you get that foundation down in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is preparatory. It's pictorial. We learned some of that this last week. We think about the Lamb that pictures Christ and many other pictorial pictures we find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's partial. It's like half the story. Half the story. And in the New Testament, we have the completion of that story. The Old Testament says, someone is coming. The New Testament says, He's here. He's come. And so it gives us the completion to the story. The long-awaited Messiah has come. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Let me say that again. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. I don't know how many stories I've read in the New Testament that help understand and explain the Old Testament story, and vice versa. So amazing to me how the Bible interconnects and how the Bible works together, Old and New Testament together. All right, so let's switch it here now, talking about the Old and New Testament. We are in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Now, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do we have four Gospels? Why don't we have six Gospels? Why don't we have seven Gospels? But we have four Gospels. The Gospels are thematic. They're thematic in the presentation of the Messiah. So we have the fourfold revelation of Jesus Christ, or the fourfold unveiling of Jesus Christ. We have four portraits given to us by the gospel writers of the Messiah. Right? So if you were to have four people stand around with their little easels and their little canvases, and there was a person sitting in front of them, they're going to draw them. That's what the gospel writers are doing. Each gospel writer is drawing for you, giving you a portrait of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. All right, so after these four individuals get finished drawing this person, and you go look at the drawings, they're all going to be a little different. Each artist is drawing the portrait from his perspective, so you may draw it a little different. I'm not saying there's a contradiction between the four portraits. It's just that they have their own way of drawing. Amen? So we have four portraits of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each from the four writers' perspective, if you would. Each from their own account. So you get a complete view of Jesus Christ. Rather than just one person writing and giving you a portrait of Jesus, we have four in order that we might have a complete view of Jesus Christ, of who He is, the Messiah. So these four portraits help us to understand who the Messiah is, the long-awaited Messiah. It communicates for us the gospel message from different groups. All right, so I don't have the chart. I wish we'd have put the chart up. But there are fourfold revelation of Jesus Christ. So four gospels. I know I'm repeating myself on purpose. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each writer writes in view of a particular people group's mindset. All right, so by way of understanding, here it is. The book of Matthew, by the way, Matthew was a publican, a tax collector, a traitor, considered a traitor by the Jews, that God used to write the book of Matthew. And Matthew is primarily written to the Jew. That's the people group that the Matthew is writing to, primarily. What were the Jews looking for? They were awaiting the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. They wanted the Messiah to come who would relieve or to take them off of the Roman bondage. They would release them from Roman oppression. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a king. So Matthew presents Jesus Christ to the Jew as the Messiah, their king. And he describes him that way. He writes in light of the Jew and the Jewish mindset. Mark, a missionary, wrote in light of the Roman mindset. He presents Jesus Christ as the ox, or as a servant. The Romans were doers. They were builders. They were conquerors, but they were builders. They were built magnificent roads all over the world and all the things that they did. And so Mark presents him as a servant, as a doer. There's many reasons for that, but to present him as the servant, or the servant of servants. All right. Luke, a physician, a doctor, presents to the people group of the Greeks. The Greeks were humanists. And so Luke is presenting the perfect human, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, to the Greeks who were humanists, right? We have a lot of that going on today. Jesus Christ is perfect man. And then John, the fisherman, presents Jesus Christ to the world. So to the greater group, to the entire world, all people groups. He presents him as an eagle, or presents him as God. The God-man. God. In the Old Testament, there are prophecies concerning the Messiah that line up with these same four portraits. Why are there four Gospels? Why aren't there five? Why aren't there six? That's because the Old Testament gives us some perimeters, if you would, and surely the connection is there. We're not going to turn to all of these, but if you would, turn to Zechariah 3:8. It's in the Old Testament somewhere. You've got to keep looking for it. Zechariah 3:8. Zechariah 3:8. There are four branches mentioned in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Four branches that are mentioned, like tree branches, that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are in view of the Messiah. And you'll see that here very clearly. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Branch is capitalized, right? The branch. My servant, the branch. Speaking of the Messiah being a servant. All right, look at Zechariah chapter 6. So yeah, I did this so it would be easy for you to just turn over a couple pages. Again, little Bible study here. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It says, name is the branch. Behold the man. If you circle the word man, whose name is the branch. So it speaks about the branch being a man. There are two other references, one found in Jeremiah 23 that refers to a king branch. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 14, it speaks about a branch that has the attributes of God. A branch that is all-knowing. A branch that is all-powerful. A branch that only equates to being God. So in the Old Testament, you don't have five branches or six branches. You have four branches. All prophecies concerning the Messiah, only four branches, not five, not six. One referring to him, the branch, as being king. One referring to the branch as being a servant. One referring to the branch as being a man. And one referring to the branch who has the attributes or has characteristics of God, the branch, the God. So you have four, not six, not eight, four in the Old Testament. That cannot be coincidence. That is not a coincidence. Let me say it again. That is not a coincidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were many other writers who wrote in New Testament times. But these are the four Gospels that were preserved for us. These are the canonical Scriptures. These are ones that were preserved by God. Why are only four preserved by God? And not five and not six. And that's because of the Old Testament pattern of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. There's also another great one, and that has to do with the cherubs. Turn to Ezekiel, somewhere in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1. I promise you we're fixing to get to some preaching. Everybody good? I'm glad you're good. Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 4. Here's Ezekiel the prophet. He said, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Verse 5, Ezekiel chapter 1. "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces. And every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and their four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward." Verse 10. "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four had the face of an eagle." This is also repeated in Ezekiel 10. Revelation chapter 4 speaks about the cherubs. And let me tell you, that's not a coincidence either. Four faces, not five faces, not six faces, four faces. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. Lion, Jesus Christ as King, amen, the long-awaited Messiah. Ox, the face of an ox, a servant. Amen. Jesus Christ was not just any kind of servant. He was the servant of servants. He said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom." The face of a man. Jesus Christ was a man. He came and humbled himself and came in the likeness of man. God in flesh. Not just any man. Perfect man. Never one time having a sinful thought. Never one time performing a sinful deed. He was sinless in disposition, desire, and deed. In the face of an eagle. John writes the Gospel of John 30 years after the other Gospel writers. It's the most theological of the Gospels. Teaches more. There's more teachings concerning Christ in John's Gospel than the other three. And over and over and over again, John refers to Jesus Christ as God. You say, well, he didn't come right out and say it. Several times he comes right out and says it. But many times, Jesus, in his speaking, refers to himself, "Before Abraham was, I was." And there's so many other references. So we have the four faces of the cherubs. We have the four branches found in the Old Testament. That's not a coincidence. Why do we have four Gospels and not five, six, seven? Because of the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the branches in the Old Testament and the faces of the cherubs. Now, the four Gospels. The four Gospels. The Gospels concern the message of the Messiah. Four witnesses concerning Jesus Christ. Four witnesses. I think about a policeman or an investigator pulling four witnesses aside who witnessed an accident or something, and the four witnesses get into the room, and they each individual witness in a room by themselves and have them describe the scene of the accident. All four would describe the scene a little different. All that's really a better way to say it, is that all four would give a little different perspective of the scene so that the police officer, the investigator, can get a complete understanding of what happened. That's what we have in the four Gospels. God has graciously given us four accounts to help us completely understand who the Messiah indeed was, who Jesus Christ is, and what he did for us. What a merciful and loving God we have. I think about the Gospels make up 50% of the New Testament. You ever think about that? The Gospels make up 50% of the New Testament. 89 chapters are, and only four of the 89 chapters in the Gospel, only four of those chapters deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life. 85 chapters deal with the rest of his life, the 3 years that he lived, 3.5 years. 27 chapters deal with the last 8 days of his life. Of the 89 chapters, 29 chapters deal with the last 8 days of his life leading up to the cross. The four Gospels. Now, we have again the four portraits. In John's Gospel, we have presented for us Jesus Christ as God. As God. The eternal Son of God, and therefore God. Jesus Christ did not ever become the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. It's called the eternal sonship of Christ. The eternal sonship of Christ. You may hear that phrase somewhere. Eternal son. Christ has always been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He is God revealed in the flesh. The great I Am incarnate. Incarnate means unveiled, or means made flesh. Made flesh. Look at John 20:31 again. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The name Jesus means Savior. The name Christ means Messiah. All right? So the equivalent Hebrew word is Savior for Jesus. The equivalent Hebrew word for Christ is Messiah. That you might believe that Jesus, the Savior, is the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through His name. Might have life through His name. We have life through Jesus Christ. His life, His death, and His resurrection. All right, so turn to John chapter 1. Turn over to John chapter 1, verse 1. We'll walk through the book in the next 12 minutes. It can be done. So we're really doing a Bible survey. You ready? A Bible survey of the Gospel of John. God became flesh. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Notice that Word is capitalized. It's referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So we see here in chapter 1, God became flesh. The Word was God. Look at verse 14. You're going to have to lick your fingers a little bit here. Look at verse 14, John chapter 1. And the Word, capital W-O-R-D, was made flesh. So again, compare the two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So in verse 1, it refers to the Word as God, that the Word is God. Amen. There's no debate on this. It's what the Bible says. Amen. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, became human, became man, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 1. In Him was life, referring to Jesus. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light of man. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, talking about Jesus, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, those who did accept Him and believe He was the Messiah, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We have life through His name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, being a Jew doesn't save you. Being a Jew does not make you a child of God. Being a Baptist does not make you a child of God. Being a Methodist does not make you a child of God. It's believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that He lived, He died, and He rose again. The life. In Him was life. In Him was life. Boy, there's so many verses in John we can turn to that refer to Jesus as life. John 10, we read this a couple weeks ago. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." But this is Jesus' words. Jesus said this, I come that you might have life, and that you may have life more abundant. I come that you may have life. We'll read another one here in a moment about Jesus being life. And then look back at John 1 again, verse 4 again. He says that he was life and he was the light of men. The light of men. Verse 7 says, "The same came for a witness and bear witness of the light." So John the Baptist came, he was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light, capital L-I-G-H-T, that all men through him, that is Jesus, might believe. He was not the light, talking about John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light, Jesus Christ. And that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I'm thankful for the light. John chapter 9, we won't turn there. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus Christ the Word, Jesus Christ the life, Jesus Christ the light. Then from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapters 12, we have, so the first 18 verses, we see Jesus Christ becoming flesh, if you would. Then in chapters 1, verse 19 through chapter 12, we have proof of Jesus Christ's messiahship, that he was indeed the Messiah. That he was indeed the Messiah. Look at verse 29, John 1, 29. Everybody licking your thumbs? Look at all your heads down. This is great. Everybody good? All right, you're either licking your thumbs or you're pushing on your phone, right? So push on your phones quick. John 1:29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." I mean, here's John the Baptist baptizing. Here comes Jesus Christ to him. And John the Baptist looks to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." There's no doubt the crowd understood the reference. Amen. The Lamb of God. Amen. Jesus Christ submitted to the baptism there as an example for us. So not only the proof of the Messiahship was John the Baptist's own words, also proof is by signs. Many miracles did Christ when he was here on earth. John records seven of them. Seven of them. Look at, we're going to turn to all these, but in John 2, verse 1, we have the miracle, his first miracle of Jesus recorded in the scriptures is Jesus turning the water into wine there in Cana of Galilee. It's neat that I've got to walk there, been there. And I don't know if that's the exact place where it happened, but Jesus Christ turned water into wine. And his mother said to the servants there, "Whatever he saith, do it." When Jesus said, "Hey, get the pots and fill them up with water," and Mary said, "Whatever he saith, do it." Can I say to you, whatever God says, do it. Whatever Jesus says, do it. And so we have the water into wine. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus healing the nobleman's son. In John chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. At verse 43, it says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence to Galilee." And he comes there, and when he is coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Verse 46, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So are you only going to believe that this will happen if I do some big miracle? "The nobleman saith," verse 49, "unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth." Six words. And the man, what? Believed. And the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And his son lived. "Thy son liveth." Faith. We need faith. I have faith that... No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go over there and jump in a chair, but I have faith that that chair will hold me if I jump up in it. It's one thing to believe that chair would hold me up if I jumped in it. It's another thing to have faith in someone for your eternal destiny. I believe George Washington lived... I can read about him. It's a fact that he lived. But I'm not putting my faith in George Washington to get me to heaven. I can read about Jesus Christ. It's an historical fact that he lived. It's not up for debate. Because it's found more than just in the Bible. It's found in historical records. Jesus Christ was a real person who really lived. But I'm putting my faith in him for my eternal life. There's a difference. Faith. The nobleman had faith. John chapter 5, we have the crippled man healed. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, probably around 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's a great miracle of God right there. Calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Giving comfort and peace to the disciples there. Remember, he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." But we don't have to be afraid in this world. God's not the author of fear. We can have peace and comfort through Jesus Christ, John chapter 6. John chapter 9, we have the healing of the man born blind, a man who was blind from birth. And Jesus Christ healed him, gave him light. He said there to him, "I am the light of life." I'm thankful that he is the light of life. And then John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He gives life to Lazarus. They said he came to them. It's been 4 days. Mary and Martha, one of them says, "Man, you've waited too long." I'm summarizing. "You've waited too long. He already stinks." I'm going to turn there. John 11. And Jesus said unto her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this?" And she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She believed. Jesus gave life to Lazarus. He gives life to all who will believe. Do you believe today? Believest thou this? You believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the one pictured in every lamb sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament, the one who was pictured and prophesied, do you believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God? He said, "Believest thou this?" Do you believe today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? John presenting the miracles of Jesus in order that you might believe and have life. And then we see many various teachings also in these chapters. There are about 11 chapters here. Teachings concerning the living water in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. What a great passage. The good shepherd in John chapter 10. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Again, just proofs that he was indeed the Messiah. Amen. Then in chapter 13 through 16, we have instructions of Jesus to his disciples as they are in the upper room. So now we are there just a day, 2 days before the crucifixion of Jesus. They're there in the upper room. They're getting ready for the Passover, getting ready for the Passover meal. And they're in the upper room, and Jesus begins to teach them. He teaches them many, many different things. One of the things in which he taught them was he washed their feet. This gets me. I do not like feet of other people. I don't. My wife's feet are the only feet that I would even consider touching. If you have a problem with your foot and you're dying, I don't know that I'm going to be able to help you. Because feet are nasty. They are. Jesus Christ, there in the upper room, stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. The Messiah. The Christ. The creator of all things. Amen. God in the flesh stoops and washes his feet. Then he asks them a question. He says, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Verses 13, chapter 13, verse 13. In other words, do you know what I've done here? "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do so as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is no greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that is sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. What a great truth. He who would be first should be last. Who is greatest should be least. I'm telling you, what a great truth. That's the opposite of the world today. We should wash one another. We should be a servant to each other. That's what he's saying. He's not saying literally we should wash each other's feet. That's gross. And there are a sect of believers who do feet washing. I don't believe that's what's found here at all. He's saying we should be servants of one another. We ought to be servants to each other. Amen? We ought to be servants to our neighbor. We ought to be servants to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be servant to that co-worker. Boss, if you're a lead man, a lead lady in your workplace, you still ought to be a servant. We ought to be servants one to another. So great teachings of Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, he speaks about the Comforter. He says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another. I'm going to send the Comforter to you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. He said, if I go not away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. And so he says, I must go away. He speaks to them about his death. He speaks to them about his resurrection. And they just kind of went over their head a little. Yeah. Speaks to them about loving each other. Great teachings of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit today, aren't you? I'm thankful He lives in my heart, encouraging me, enabling me, giving me understanding and insight and power. What a great, great ministry. Then in chapter 17, John's Gospel, we have the Lord's Prayer. So many people will say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We quote that as the Lord's Prayer. That's really not the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. The disciples asked him, how should we pray? And Jesus Christ gave them a model to model after. But that's not necessarily, that's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17, where he prays. And in verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself as he is facing the crucifixion, as he's facing this trial. Then he prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then in verses 20, look there with me, if you can, if you're there. Chapter 17, verse 20, still licking your thumbs. Chapter 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. He said, I'm just not praying for the disciples who are gathered here and the apostles who are here. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which what? Shall believe on me through their word. You know what? Jesus Christ is praying for you today. Jesus Christ is praying for you today. The one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God praying for you today. He said, the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for you. He loves you so much. He loves me so much. That's the Lord's Prayer. Prayed for himself, prayed for his disciples, and then prayed for us. Then chapters 18 through 21, we have the betrayal of the Garden of Gethsemane. We have Peter denying Christ. Jesus is brought before Pilate. We have the scourging and the mockery that they do. Pilate seeks to release Jesus. Jesus is crucified on Golgotha, verses 17. And then in verses 20, look at chapter 20, verse 1. And we're done. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. John must have been a real runner. And came to first to the sepulcher, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went he and also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. He saw what? And believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. He believed. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What a powerful, powerful, powerful book. What a powerful, powerful truth. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh. He had to be God in order to take all God's wrath. He had to be man in order to represent you and represent me. He was indeed the God-man. Just as much God as though he'd never been man, just as much man as though he'd never been God, the God-man, God in the flesh. Timothy says it this way. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Paul in Hebrews says, "Being in the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ became flesh." Why? That he might go to the cross and there take God's wrath for you and for me, for our sins, that he might die for us. They put him in a tomb, buried him, but 3 days later he rose from the dead. Jesus said, "I came to give life." And that's why he came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke says. He came that we might have life. Let's all stand. Touched on a lot of things this morning. Primarily, I pray again this morning that you know you're saved. If you don't, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I pray you'd step out of your chair and come forward, and someone here will show you from the Bible how you can have eternal life, how you can have your sins forgiven. Christian, this morning, what a great Savior we have. Amen. What a mighty Savior. Calms the storm. Calms the storm. Gives us the Holy Spirit. What a great Savior. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today, God, for your love, and we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for this, our wonderful Savior. And I pray this morning, Lord, for someone here who's never accepted you as Savior, they might get saved today. Help us as believers to be reminded this morning just how good you are to us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.